Verse 1 of chapter 46 says, "Thus saith the Lord God." Don't you like it when it starts like that? You know that this is the word of God. He is speaking and he is saying something important. "The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." Every year, our calendars are filled with special holidays and celebrations. What's your favorite holiday? I've heard Thanksgiving and Easter. Is there a 4th of July in there? Is there a Christmas in there? Is there a New Year's? Is there a, I don't know, Debbie's favorite holiday is February 14th because she gets chocolate on that day. Even though my birthday's right around that time, all right? And she doesn't get it on Sweetest Day because her birthday is 2 days before that. So I just give her a lot for her birthday and forget the Sweetest Day thing. I don't know who, I think it was the chocolate companies that invented that holiday anyways, you know? But holidays, we celebrate special religious holidays. Did you ever think about that? I talked about that, mentioned this morning, holidays come from that root word, holy day. And it started with God who gave certain holy days to be remembered as holidays in the Old Testament. Sunday, this is a holy day every week. Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving, which is very connected to Scripture. Other special holidays for us here are Valentine's Day and Memorial Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Children's Day, Grandparents' Day. I think it started with Mother's Day, and somebody said, the father said, you know what, we're getting left out, and then we keep going. You know, pretty soon there's going to be Cousins' Days and Aunts and Uncles' Days, too. There is Independence Day coming up this week, July 4th. Patriot Day, Veterans Day. All of these holidays, in my estimation, are basically good and may be celebrated by Christians with little concern for any impropriety. This is not so for other countries. If you've ever traveled or learned some of the customs in other countries, they have a lot of holidays that are very wicked and evil and bad. For example, I read a prayer letter from one of our missionaries here recently. In Cambodia, he says, September and October, the Cambodian festival of Chum Bun is the festival of the dead, and other demonic celebrations and rituals take place during these months, making it a very dark time spiritually. Isn't it interesting? You know, we've got one of those holidays that makes it kind of dark around here, and that's what? Yeah, of course. How about Mardi Gras? Is that one in the Bible? It's a carnival that is in wicked celebration for the purpose of creating an atmosphere of sensual celebration. I don't think that God would approve of that one too much. So it's not a holiday that we should as Christians celebrate, but they do celebrate that in many countries and in America even. In Korea, North Korea, Kim Sung's birthday in North Korea is called the Day of the Sun. It's the most important national holiday, which North Koreans celebrate by offering bouquets of fake flowers to the statues of their great leader. There are mass dances and games too, but they're pretty much the definition of forced fun. There's always a chance the leadership will use the day to test rockets or threaten nuclear war, as he's done in the past. In South Korea, there's another holiday that they sell. It's called Black Day. Black Day. It's April 14th. And it's known as Black Day. Single people in Korea who didn't receive gifts on Valentine's Day commiserate by dressing in black and eating noodles coated in black bean paste. One participant described it to Reuters, "I had a miserable time on Valentine's Day, and now I'm crying over a bowl of black noodles." I don't know that I would think it's a good idea to create a holiday to celebrate your depression. These are small samplings of the world's holidays. While there may be some good holidays, it seems that the vast majority of holidays and customs, especially in other nations, is dark and demonic and turn in an ugly way. But in the millennial kingdom, the festivals and the celebrations will be joyful and holy, producing a wonderful atmosphere of blessing and joy. These holidays will be daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly in their celebrations, and they'll be glorious. They'll be anticipated with great joy. Notice the Old Testament schedule of Jewish feasts, for example. This takes us to the Old Testament here, and this is the Jewish cycle. They start in the first day of the month, or the first month, the day 14, and they have the Passover celebration. Most of you are familiar with that one. That's the one that we talked about this morning here. Then there is the unleavened bread, and I've given you a chart there, and some of you might want to see that because it pictures some of these holidays and practices in the New Testament. Christ's resurrection, or his death, is pictured in the Passover. And the unleavened bread pictures the sinless body of Christ that's sacrificed. Christ's resurrection is pictured in the first fruits. He is the first one that raises from the dead. Then there is the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, and that pictures the birth of the church. Then there is that second cycle. So those first cycle come in a group there in the first part of the year, and then towards the end of the year, they have a second cycle. And there's the Feast of Trumpets, and that's where they announce the nation to come together, and that pictures the rapture, which is, by the way, going to be announced by the trump of God. And so when the trumpet sounds, we know that we're going to be raptured. And it's the time also for the regathering of Israel. Did you ever think about that? The rapture is going to call the believers in the church to heaven, but it is also the same call that is going to call the nation of Israel to regather into their nation. And we saw that in Ezekiel 35 and 36 and 37, where God is going to bring them back to the land. And how are they going to get there? It's going to be a part of this feast of the trumpets. They're going to call them there. They were always called to these feasts with trumpets. And so there's going to be the calling of the regathering of Israel. Then there is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was not in many ways a happy celebration because they weren't allowed to eat. They were to fast and to afflict their souls. It was to be a day when they were reminded of the fact that their sin needed to be paid for. And it was a time that the nation was to mourn together in preparation to the final feast. And by the way, the Day of Atonement, the first Feast of Trumpets pictures the gathering of Israel. The second one is the Day of Atonement. That is going to be pictured by the tribulation when the nation is going to have a national mourning time. And then it will be carried on into the millennial kingdom with the Feast of Tabernacles, which they call the feast. It's the grand feast of all. And that is a wonderful time that is pictured how wonderful the millennial kingdom is going to be. It's going to be a time of festivity and rejoicing and celebration because of the holiness in there. So let's look at this chapter tonight in chapter 46, because we have looked at the way that the city is put together and the temple and all its parts and some of the sacrifices. Now he's saying, here's what I want you to do, and here's how you're going to celebrate. So first of all, there is the Sabbath routine. In verses 1 through 8, we have the Sabbath routine. The place is described for us in verse 1 through 3. He says, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it'll be opened. In the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch and the gate from outside, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Notice that phrase, he'll worship at the threshold of the gate. That's the place. That's the place where the prince is going to worship, at the threshold of the gate. He's not going to be in a grand building with a large congregation. He's going to be out in the open, worshiping at the threshold of the gate. But notice it says, And then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, verse 3 says, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and the new moon. So this east gate, it's in the inner court, but he doesn't go all the way in because that gate will, he's not allowed to go in there. But this will be closed throughout the normal week, but open on the Sabbath and also on the new moon celebration, and it's to stay open until the evening. Sabbath is every week. So there's this gate, you see the east gate where he is going to worship. It's on the outside, not the inside of that gate. Outside where the people come in. This is where the prince will also worship. And so the people will be able to come in there and worship with the prince at the threshold of that gate. Now, notice the east gate on the exterior outside of that is not going to be used. People will come in either from the north side or from the south side, and we'll look at that in a little bit more in a moment. So the prince is to come, and his sacrifice will be prepared by the priests from the inside. Then he worships at that threshold and outside of the gate, but he does not go in, and that's because this prince is not a priest. He's only a prince, and the priests are the only ones allowed in that inner court. And so he will be there with the people, and the people will repeat the same pattern there. So there's the location. Let's quickly move on and look at the practices. The place where they'll do it is by that gate. What are the practices? What are they supposed to do? And that's verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 says, the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. So there's the burnt offering. He specifies it's going to be 6 lambs and 1 ram without blemish. Verse 5 tells us about the meal offering. Verse 5, and the meal offering shall be an ephah of a ram, for a ram, and the meal offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give them, and a hin of oil to be to an ephah. So that gives us the idea that this grain is going to belong and be cooked along with the ram and also with the lamb and also a hin of oil. So it's given us the ingredients of this meal offering that when that those lambs are cooked, then the meal is going to be with it. So you probably got some kind of meal with potatoes, you know, or it's grain for them, all right? Then he talks about the new moon offering, verse 6 and 7. And in the day of the new moon, when is that day, by the way? Anybody know? A new moon starts when the old moon gets to its darkest moment. So in the cycle every month of the moon, all right, we've got a crescent moon, you've got a half moon, you've got a three-quarters moon, and then you've got a full moon. But when you get the dark moon, when it's the least amount of light, the next moment it begins, and they have a certain time when they tell us when that happens. That's when the new moon begins, and it starts. It's a monthly thing is what we're talking about. So there's going to be a daily or a weekly sacrifice on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And then there's going to be a monthly sacrifice every time they begin the new moon cycle, the new moon. And so this is, it specifies one bull in verse 6, and the day of the new moon that shall be a young bullock without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, and shall be without blemish. So they're offering a special offering there. And then he's going to prepare it, verse 7, with a meal offering, an ephah for the bullock, ephah for the ram, for the lambs, according to his hand shall attain unto him, and a hin of oil. I don't know how much a hin is, but it's a certain amount of oil that's going to be included in these. So verse 8, it's repeated where it's going to be that he's going to do this for emphasis. Verse 8, and when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate. He shall go forth by the same way. So just pause here for a moment, and we've looked at the place and the practices. I want to just get the picture in mind before we go any further. What is the picture that is involved with this? Lamar Cooper explains it quite well. The picture is this: every aspect of worship is to be a celebration of the redemptive work that God has done in Jesus the Messiah. In the Old Testament, believers looked forward to the coming Messiah. In the church age, believers served the resurrected Messiah. In the millennial kingdom, Israel will observe the elements of their covenant in celebration of the salvation of Messiah in retrospect of his work. In other words, when they do these sacrifices in the millennium, it is to remember the death of Christ. None of these sacrifices pay for sin, like none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament paid for sin. Hebrews makes it very clear, and Romans makes it clear, that all those sins were being mound up and carried up until Christ could come and pay for them all. There was a huge debt waiting for Christ when he came to the cross. And there was a huge debt that was going to be paid in advance for our sins at the cross. And so we celebrate when we have the communion service, we celebrate and remember the death of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were a foreshadow, picturing of the coming Christ. Now the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will likewise be a memorial, looking back and remembering the great price that was paid by our Savior, the sacrifice. So that's the picture. And remember the picture. They do not atone for sin. They are memorials to our crucified and risen Savior. All right? It says purpose, picture, same thing. I have picture on my notes and purpose on the PowerPoint. Every once in a while, I make a mistake. But both are true. All right. Now, let's quickly move on to the specific regulations that are given in verses 9 to 15. We're going to move through here rather quick, so stay with me here. Verse 9, he says, "But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate by which he came in, but shall go forth in the opposite way." So we got these traffic patterns given. Here's the form. He's given us a clear form here, and the traffic patterns are the details. Whoever comes in from the north, you keep going when you're done, and you go out the south. You come in the south gate, you keep going, and you go out the north gate. So you can understand that. We understand how that works in highways today. When we get on the interstate, the turnpike, you know what? You keep going that way, and you don't get off. And if you get off, then you got to get back on. So that's the picture here. I think it's because of the high volume of worshipers, thus it's going to keep a minimum of congestion, keeping things moving and flowing in this time of worship, in places of worship. So then the feast details are given to us in verse 11. Look at the feast in verse 11. It says, "And in the feast and in the solemnities, the meal offering shall be an ephah to a bullock and an ephah to a ram, and the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to the ephah." There is a standard size of grain to be prepared among each animal, bulls, rams, and lambs, as well as measured amount of oil. I suppose it is cooking oil. I just assume it's cooking oil. I don't think anyone wants to have 10W-40 in their meal. But we do use olive oil, and that's kind of the cooking oil that often is used, so that's what you've got. How many of you've eaten it at an Italian restaurant, and they bring out that delicious bread, and then they bring out a little plate here, and they pour a little what? Olive oil there, and sometimes they put some peppers and some other things in there, and you dip that bread in that oil, and then you eat it, and it tastes good. I like that oil, do you? And that's what they're using here. They're making a feast. They're making a meal. And so along with the lamb that's being sacrificed, the bull and so on, they're going to eat some meal and other things. Maybe there'll be other things as well. But here's the ingredients here. So then there's the free will offering given in verse 12. Notice the free will offering. "Now when the prince," it says, verse 12, "shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open for him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, and shall shut the gate. So there's these offerings. We've got, first of all, the weekly offerings every Sabbath. Then there's monthly offerings every new moon when the month starts. Now the prince can come anytime he wants to for a special occasion, and he might say, I'm going to offer a special offering today in celebration of the 100th anniversary of Berea Baptist Church or something. I don't know what he's going to do, but he can do something. He says, I'm going to do a special offering to honor the Lord. And he does it for whatever reason. And he does that, and it's a time of worship and celebration. You know, sometimes we do celebrations for odd things here. We do birthday parties and anniversary celebrations and graduation celebrations. Now, the priest might say, you know what? I'm going to offer a special offering, a special celebration here for all of our 2035 graduates. I don't know why he's going to do it, but it tells us that he can do that. He has the right to do that. And so it's just another additional time of fellowship and worship and celebration. So at his discretion, he has the opportunity. And at that time, it tells us that the door will be opened and he will proceed to offer and share with those who will be there. The door remains closed unless that priest comes or that prince comes and offers an offering. Now, notice the formal schedule here. It is very formal. And this is the regular daily offerings. Verse 13, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meal offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah and the third part of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. A meal offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. Thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meal offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. So there is a formal daily offering that happens here. It's a first year, a lamb without blemish, and then you do it with meal, and here's these recipes, a continual burnt offering. Perhaps this will accommodate every person who visits the temple to worship. Millions of people from around the globe will come to worship. And in this way, so no one misses out on the offering and the joy of worship in the glorious temple where Christ dwells. I must admit, I rarely consider any recipe of meal which my wonderful wife prepares. But I do know that she carefully reads and follows the instructions for these delicious meals that she delivers to me every day, just about. And I'll tell you what, you may not understand the recipe that's being given here. I guarantee you, however, when you go to worship, you're going to find that it's a delicious meal and you're going to enjoy it. So God gives this recipe, and that's why it's going to be delicious. And it also tells us one more thing. Lamar Cooper says it well this way. He says, all the details of worship are a reminder that God is a God of order and not chaos. This is an amazing reminder that God is well-ordered here, and we need to be too. Let's quickly move on and look at some sovereign requirements in verses 16 through 18. There is regulations for the princely inheritance. Verse 16, he says, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, just think about that statement for a moment. That's how we know the prince is not Christ. Christ doesn't have any sons. But if this prince gives any gifts to his sons, the inheritance shall be of his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. He can give an inheritance if he wants to. Okay? But then notice, it must be from his personal property. And then it's going to return. His personal inheritance is going to return in verse 17. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be to the year of liberty. Afterward, it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons forever. So he can give a gift to one of his servants if he wants to, but it's kind of like a loan. And at the year, every 50 years, it comes back. That's the year of liberty. It will come back into his possession. Not so with his sons. He gives a gift to his sons. His son gets to keep that. And that is, he has, by the way, the prince has a lot of land, and so he can give it away if he wants to, apparently, but only the inheritance. So there's a return of personal inheritance. Finally, in verse 18, notice the rules for property and inheritance. Here's some important rules that you need to understand. In verse 18, moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not dispossessed, every man from his possession. So he cannot take land from any of the people and give it away. It's to remain under the possession of those people. He can give his own property away, his own inheritance, and if he gives it to his own family, they get to keep it. If he gives it to somebody outside of his family, after 50 years, it comes back into his inheritance. That's the way God designed this whole land thing at the beginning with Israel. Those are sovereign requirements. Finally, we have some simple rules here with regard to food preparation in verses 19 through 24. And there's two sections here. The first is what I call the priestly kitchens. All right, so I'm kind of out of my element here because I'm not one for the kitchen unless I make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'm really good at doing that. But the kitchen here. Verse 19, afterward he brought me through the entrance which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priests which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. So he's looking at some special place here. What's he going to find there? Verse 20 tells us. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meal offering, and they shall bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. So here's the kitchen where the priests are going to boil and prepare their meals. It's in the kitchen there. They're going to have, no doubt, a lot of gas stoves, or maybe it'll be electric. I don't know how they're going to do it. But they're going to have, they're going to be able to prepare these meals in these kitchens. The second part of this is the, what I call the people's kitchens. So you've got the priest's kitchens. Now the people also have an area. Let's look at it, verse 21. In verse 21, then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was another court, or a building, a room. In the four corners, verse 22 says, of the court, there were courts joined by 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure. And there was a row of building round about in them, round about the four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. They're lower, under, when it says round about under, it's lower. Then, verse 24, he said unto me, these are the places of those who boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice for the people. So we've got a kitchen strictly for the priests that the common people are not to go into, and we've got a place, a kitchen for all the common people when they come. Now, you got to be thinking in terms of how many people are going to come. This is not just a few hundred, not just a few thousand. We're talking millions through the year. And so these are going to be huge kitchen areas to prepare a lot of food as they participate in these celebrations. So these descriptions of these animals sacrificed and butchered and roasting is making my mouth water. How about yours? There must be large dining areas in this courtyard. And all the time you are there, you simply wait for your turn to enjoy the feast. I've got an artist description. I found one of them. I don't know how accurate it is, but I want you to see, especially for one reason. This picture, this particular artist description, was very fascinating. Notice the inside areas in which he depicts 24 total restaurants. I don't know if this is accurate, but if it is, I say, wow. Can you imagine all these restaurants in this place where people are going to eat, and that dining court area is a place to fellowship and worship? I don't know if this is accurate or not, because the Bible does not say restaurant. That's kind of a more modern term and idea. I don't know how when restaurants started, but at any rate, That might be exactly what happens there. You know, in Ames, Iowa, there is a restaurant that my wife and I have been there to 4 or 5 times with our family. It's called Hickory Park. Anybody ever been to Hickory Park Restaurant? It is a well-known restaurant out there in Iowa. Everybody in Iowa knows about it. And people from all over the state come to this restaurant. It is a barbecue restaurant, and it's always busy. A huge parking lot, and you come and you get there in line. Sometimes the line can snake around for hundreds of feet. And all the while you're waiting in line, the wonderful aromas of barbecued meat wafts around and your mouth is watering and anticipation grows for you until you finally get ushered into your table or your booth. And then you order and you wait again for the food to be prepared by a professional chef. And then you eat until your heart's delight. You ever been to a restaurant like that? I'm sure you have. And maybe you've even walked into your home when your pot was on and you said, wow, I love the smell of that. And I think there's going to be a lot of those aromas. And that's what these celebrations are. They're festival occasions. They're time for holy worship. Don't get me wrong. But it's going to be wonderful, joyful celebration. We've got one of those coming up here in a month and a half or 2 months or so. We have an annual picnic here at this church. Usually we go to the park somewhere. And this year, one of our members has decided it's going to be a pig roast this year. We're going to do a pig roast for our picnic here, and it's going to be on the grounds here. So you can imagine a Friday night, Ross is going to get that old spit going, and that pig is going to be putting out some interesting aromas, and everybody in the neighborhood is going to know. We're having a pig roast. We're going to have a celebration. You want to be here for that. You won't want to miss it. My mouth's watering just thinking about it, you know. If I'm drooling too much, please help me. All these feasts will be wonderful. So let's make some applications. We conclude this chapter tonight. Number one, I think we talk about these holidays, and I would say that it speaks to us about how we should celebrate. We should celebrate holidays properly. Not like the world in riotous partying, but with joyful activity. I found one celebration, one holiday that is practiced in Bolivia. It's called Tinku. And the annual Tinku starts off with drinking and dancing. They say that people enjoy the festivities, but it's hard to enjoy it knowing that by the end of that day, they could end up either severely injured or dead. Because what they include in this celebration ritual is the ritual of fighting. That makes up the second part of the day. According to the Quechua tradition, blood is spilled. That is spilled during this Tinku brings luck for a good harvest. So they want a lot of blood spilled. So people are brutally beat. Some of them die. Not the kind of celebration and festival that we ought to have. I don't think that was God's idea. He's come up with some great celebration ideas, and we've got some that are in the Bible and some that our nation has developed that I think for good purposes. Let us be people that celebrate holidays properly, not in drunken riotous, but in joyful, happy thanksgiving for what God has done. Number two, I would say that the number one holiday that we should never miss, but that we should celebrate weekly, is the Lord's Day. That is the holy day that we should never miss. And there's some holidays that people would never dare miss. Children would never miss Christmas, and parents wouldn't want them to. And we should never miss the Lord's holy day. It's a holiday. It's a day that we celebrate and rejoice. It ought to be a wonderful day of celebration. And finally, I would say to us in our final applications, make sure you're ready. Get ready for the feast. Get ready for the feast. Put it on your calendar. You say, well, I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't either. But you've got to remember it's there, and it could be soon. Make sure that you've responded, first of all. How do you get ready for this feast? Make sure you've responded to God's invitation. God has sent out an invitation to the entire world to come to this feast. But many people ignore that invitation. No one should ignore that. We should accept it and receive Christ as our Savior and say, yes, I want to come. I want to be a part of the celebration, the joyous celebration to have Christ in my life. Get ready for the feast. Years ago, a dear, faithful Christian woman died, and she was laid out in the casket in an unusual way. She had given specific instructions to her pastor and to the funeral director how she was to be laid out in that casket. And she was in that casket, and she had her hands together, and she had a fork in her hands. And that fork was there, and that's what caused quite a stir amongst her family and friends and people that came to say, what in the world? Why is that fork in there? And it wasn't until the minister gave up and gave his eulogy and talked about her. He said, you know, you're all wondering why Sally has a fork in her hand. It's because she loved our church dinners. And we'd get together and we'd have these potluck dinners or these covered dish dinners. And she just loved. It was always a wonderful time. And she said there was a favorite saying that she had when she came towards the end of the meal. And people would say, all right, now let's clean up our plates, but keep your fork. Keep your fork for dessert. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. How many of you like dessert the best? Uh-huh, you see? And she wanted everybody to know that as she's lying in that casket, she's not sorrowful or sad. She wanted everybody to know that the best is yet to come. And that's what I think of when I think of the millennial kingdom, folks. I think about all the celebrations and the holidays and the wonderful times we're going to have and the feasts that we're going to enjoy. I think all of us ought to get buried with a fork in our hand because the best is yet to come. And all of God's people said, amen.